We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that the word which you've given us may strike home to each one of us, and pray that our faith may be strengthened as we meditate upon the word you've given us, and that we may continue to live our lives to your honor and glory, waiting for you to come again. Pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to again begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. And service today coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we're having a beautiful sunshiny day, but it is a little bit nippy out there and it feels a little bit like winter. We wish all of you could be here with us, and since you can't be, why, we're glad to share what we have with you. I invite you to open your Bibles with us now to Revelation chapter 3. Holy Spirit takes us this morning to the city of Laodicea. It's a city that in its own day was a very, very prosperous city. There was so much wealth in the city that historians tell us that in 60 AD, when the city was totally destroyed, the citizens of the city rebuilt the whole thing, paying for it out of their own pocket, and they didn't receive a red cent from Rome. They were wealthy enough to do that. It was a medical center. Some of the famous doctors of the day were there. They had developed an eye salve that was used throughout the whole Roman Empire. They also had textiles and manufactured wool. It had a very high quality of cloth that, again, was used throughout the Roman Empire. The congregation at Laodicea also was very prosperous. At least that was their own opinion. It's the last of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if it is true that, at least to some extent, the seven churches portray seven different eras in the Christian church, passing from that day on down to the end of the world, which I think there's some truth to that. That's not the whole ball of wax, but it's part of it. Then the Church of the Laodiceans would be the one which most of the churches of our own day would relate to. The Church of the Laodiceans is really sad. Sometimes you don't know whether to laugh or cry. It's a real tragedy. No greater tragedy do you find anywhere in Scripture than the Church of the Laodiceans. If there's one word more than any other one that describes this church, it would be the word deception. Fatal deception. And this word deception is the word that more than any other defines the churches of our own day, because the churches of the Laodiceans in our day are legion. The word Laodicea comes from Laos, which means the people. And it seems like the pendulum here has swung completely the opposite way from what it was in the beginning. In the early stages of the early Christian church, very, very quickly it happened that somehow or other the clergy got way, way, way too much control. And they were lording it over the flocks. In Laodicea, we have just the opposite. Now it's the lay people who've grabbed the power. And they're the ones that are in control. Many of them, in our own day, I'm sure, is the same as it was in Laodicea. Very, very prosperous businessmen. Men who had taken little companies and raised them to mega corporations. They knew how to organize. They knew how to make the bucks. And they brought their programs and their their godless ways of doing things, which can be fine in the business world, but not in the church. They brought them right into the church. Much as it was in Jesus' day, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." People who had itching ears and would heap to themselves prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear instead of what God wanted them to hear. And as always, there were plenty of takers, plenty of people who would do that. Starting with verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." A rather difficult verse, and the wording here is not easy to understand. The word amen in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word for truth. So these things saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness. That could be translated, these things saith the truthful one. And the faithful and true witness, and this is one thing I think that everybody, friend and foe alike, at least has to admire about the Son of God. He always knew where he stood. He would speak the truth no matter whose toes he happened to step on. And you may disagree with that, but at least you know where he stood, which is better than somebody that fudges and vacillates and is like a reed blowing in the wind, and you never really know what they stand for, if indeed they stand for anything. But he did. The difficult phrase is the last one, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that kind of grates on our ears a little bit. This is the verse more than any other that the Jehovah Witness people use to prove, quote unquote, that Jesus Christ is not true God, that he's not eternal, that he had a beginning, and it says so right here, the beginning of the creation of God. But does it really say that? There's a rule in Scripture that you can always follow that'll get you out of situations like this. And the rule is that when you have a difficult verse, go back to easier verses that talk about the same thing and study those. And once you've comprehended those verses, then look at the more difficult verse and interpret it according to what the other verses say and mean. Because the Holy Spirit wrote all of this. And he doesn't contradict himself. As he's not going to say one thing in one place and another in another. If it seems like there's contradictions here, it's because we are not understanding what has been written. And sometimes it's not easy. In Colossians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit tells us this, talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is not too difficult to get. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now that's not too difficult to grasp as far as what the Holy Spirit's telling you. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now that's pretty clear. The Son of God himself talks to us in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his ways of old. I was set up from everlasting."
Doesn't say he was created. He said he was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Not created, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set up a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, that's pretty clear what he's saying there. From the human side of things, the very same man who wrote the third chapter of Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John, and he started with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. So if the Holy Spirit in these places and many, 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 many other places in Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's not all of a sudden going to change and in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, say that he's not. In what way is he the beginning of God's creation? Well, that's not saying that he was the first thing that God created. It's not saying that at all. Because he wasn't created. He's eternal. The Amplified Bible translates it, the origin and beginning and author of God's creation. Another translation could be the ruler of God's creation. The idea is that Jesus Christ began the creative process. In that way, he's the beginning of God's creation. The beginner of it. That, like that. It's not saying that he's a created being and that he's not Son of God. It's not saying that at all. So then he goes on, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Indifference, apathy. That was the characteristic of the people of this congregation. They weren't too hot and they weren't too cold. They were simmering right in the middle. The great preacher John Wesley is reported to have said this. Every time a preacher preaches the word of God, he should either save souls or make people angry. Now, there's some truth to that. If you're preaching the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, the elect are going to grab it onto it, they're going to believe it, and the heathen are going to hate it. There's not any middle ground in this. I will put enmity between thee and the serpent. Now, it's easy enough to preach sermons for years on end without offending anybody. If that's what the game is, you can do that. And that's the unwritten rule of the churches of our own day, by the way. You'd better not have strife in your congregation, because if you do, the authorities, the church authorities, are going to come knocking on your door. They don't want that. They want the waters to be kept smooth and the money to keep coming in. And when there's strife and contention, that tends not to happen. And they don't like it. Jesus Christ would not qualify for being a pastor in many of the congregations, and most of them in our own day. Too much of a troublemaker. Paul, the same way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the same, you name it. None of the true prophets would qualify. Not to be pastor of a congregation like this. They didn't want that. I want to take a stand on anything. Be right in the middle. Neither hot nor cold. And you know, amazingly, Christ said, you know, I wish you were one or the other. I'd rather have you be cold than to be lukewarm. Yeah, I can understand that. A lukewarm person can cause an awful lot of trouble in a congregation. A cold person cannot. He won't even be there. He says, I wish you were one of the two. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I'll spit you out. It's like, you know, when you're really hot, you've been out hiking under the hot sun for 2 or 3 hours and you're really, really hot. You grab a glass of water and it's warm, lukewarm. Spit it out. It's not what you want. It's not what Christ wants either. The lukewarm stuff just doesn't work. And the congregations in our day are legion, like this, the Laodicean. They are legion. Get along with everybody. Don't cause waves. Don't hurt feelings. Now the tragedy was this, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, you cannot get any more deceived than this. And it's impossible, except for a tremendous miracle of the Holy Spirit, to reach people like this. You try to get them to read Scripture every day, and they will not do it. We don't need it. We know it all already. To put it into our own setting, a little closer to our own day, we went to the day school. We were taught by professionals. We went to a religious high school. And maybe even went to a religious college. And we know this stuff. Well, you can't reach somebody like that. You can't reach them. They think that they've got it all. And that's their opinion. I'm spiritually rich. Give me a test. I'll pass it. I'm increased with goods. God's really blessed me. I know a lot of things in Scripture. I don't need any more. That's their opinion. And Christ said, you don't know that your true situation is that you're wretched, miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And you tell them this, you know what they're going to do? And turn and walk out the door. I have to listen to that stuff. I don't need that. Looked up some words. Wretched. Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? These are the words of Paul. The apostle Paul, who had a religious education also, by the way, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, most famous teacher of the day. I'll guarantee you couldn't give him a test on the Old Testament. He wouldn't pass. He could answer all the questions. It was all up in the head at first. None of it was in the heart. Now it's in the heart. And now he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And the more he found out about himself, the worse his condition was. And that's a condition that's going to last for you and for me till the day we die. Raised from dead and given glorified bodies. Then we won't feel this way anymore, but you do until that. wretched, miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, they were miserable and they didn't know it. They were positive that the Son of God was going to give them eternal life, and nothing could have been further from the truth. Because at this point, they weren't even one of his people, but they didn't know it. Poor. Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But these people weren't poor in spirit. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was their opinion of it. It sounds just like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Christ said, I didn't come to save the healthy. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came to the sick people. Pharisees didn't have much time for Christ. They didn't feel they were sick. Blind, you blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. We had a good example of that in the gospel reading for the day, and the Pharisees were all upset about Jesus' disciples eating corn on the Sabbath day, and they hadn't washed their hands, and they were doing work on the Sabbath day by rubbing their hands together, and that was a no-no. Didn't bother them that they had money changers in the temple, but their disciples are criticized for eating a handful of corn on the Sabbath day. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This is 2 Corinthians 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that was characteristic of this congregation. They were blinded by the devil and they didn't know it. It's really sad. Naked, you can't help but think of Genesis 3. Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And that was the result of sin. Now, it is extremely difficult to work with lukewarm people. Extremely difficult. And the churches of our days are filled with them. You have to give Christ credit. Look at the grace and love and mercy here. Still hasn't quite given up on them. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You think you're rich, but you're not. But I've got gold that's tried in the fire. You can buy that from me. And that thou mayest be rich. I can make you rich like you think you are. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Not the kind of eye salve that your doctors are manufacturing in the pharmacies and the hospitals, but the kind that the Holy Spirit can give you. The kind that can really open your spiritual eyes. The seeing ear, seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made even both of them. Well, I counsel thee. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'll teach you. The Mighty Counselor, I'll teach you. My advice to you is, buy of me gold tried in the fire. This relates right back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Because this kind of grates on our ears too. How can you buy something like this? Well, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, how are you supposed to buy? What's the price then? It doesn't have, if money can't buy what Christ is selling, how can you buy it? You buy it by coming, by repenting, by submitting, obeying, and following. That's the price. That's how you buy it. That's what a true child of God does. Obeys the gospel. That's how you buy it.
White raiment, that's easy. Revelation chapter 7 is going to spell that out so clear. And we all know that. Who are these that are sitting there in white garment? These are the ones that were cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Their garments were dirty, filled with sin. They were filthy garments. They washed them in the red blood of the Lamb, and they came out pure white. The gold tried in the fire, that's Jesus Christ suffering in hell, so that he can give us true riches. This is going to be unfolded later on in Revelation 2. Then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be ye zealous, therefore, and repent. There's that word repent again. And if there's one word more than any others that the hypocrites hate, it's the word repent. Because that shows the difference between a knowledge in a head and a faith in the heart. You can know something without it affecting your life one single bit. But if you believe it in your heart, your whole life is going to be affected by it. It's as simple as that. And so much of the teaching of our own generation is geared toward the head instead of the heart. Who cares about the head? It's the heart. That's what God always looks at. The head has a mouth that can speak a lot of good things. But a doctor one time made the remark that there's about 8 inches to separate the human mouth from the human heart. And these are the 8 inches that God looks at. These are the 8 inches you've got to have. You can be 8 inches close to God and it doesn't count for anything. Say all the right words, it doesn't count for a thing. Because God looks at what's in the heart. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a famous verse. You've seen a picture of it. Some artist drew a picture. I don't know who the artist was. Jesus standing knocking at the door. If you look closely, I believe you'll find that there's no handle on that door. It can't be opened from the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. And Jesus Christ is not going to break it down. He'll stand and knock. But now what are you going to do when you hear that knock? You going to open it? The door of your heart, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, we know from other places of Scripture that when we open the door, it's not our doing. It's the doing of the Holy Spirit. That's made very, very clear from other places of Scripture. Spiritually, we are dead. The Holy Spirit can do that. And then through His power, we can open the door. And then the Lord Jesus comes into us. Heaven is often represented in Scripture as being a banquet. And the Lord Jesus is offering us fellowship with Himself here, but only open the door. But He's not going to break it down. To him that overcometh, verse 21, will I sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father. I think this is getting us right back to where we were in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're talking about ruling here, dominion. Sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ and overcoming even as he overcame. You know, in the beginning, Adam was a ruler of the whole creation. He ruled it. He lost that rule when he fell into sin. And then the earth was put under a curse, so it doesn't work right anymore. And that which is crooked cannot be made straight. He can't control the creation. Walk into the woods, the animals are afraid and they run. It's lost it all. But it's going to be restored. In the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to be sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ, ruling with Him. Once again, ruling over the creation, the way God originally intended it and the way it should be done. It's a lot to look forward to. Looking back, we've gone through 7 letters, and there are 7 promises that are held out in these letters.
to those who are right with God. And each of these seven is going to be picked up later on again in the book of Revelation. Going through them very quickly, the church of Ephesus was promised a tree of life. And the tree of life is going to surface in Revelation chapter 22. The next church, deliverance from the second death, that was Smyrna. That's going to be picked up in Revelation 20, verse 6. Pergamos, a new name written. That's going to be picked up in Revelation 22. The church at Thyatira was promised a morning star. That'll be picked up in Revelation 22 also. The church at Sardis, a white raiment. That'll be picked up in Revelation 19. Philadelphia was promised a new Jerusalem. That's going to be picked up in Revelation 21 and 22. And the sharing of the throne at Laodicea, that's going to be picked up in Revelation chapter 20. So these seven churches are going to be, and they permeate the whole book. What we've seen here in the first section of Revelation is a battle. A battle that's going on in the spirit world, and it shows itself in these seven churches, which are representative of every single church of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. The picture which has been painted so far is not a very pretty one. In fact, it's depressing. There are only two churches of the seven that weren't criticized. They were at least trying to do it right. And these churches were so small, they were hardly a blip on the theological radar screen. And the large churches that looked so prosperous were infiltrated with false prophets, false teaching, lost the first love, lukewarm. You see the devil at work in every single one of them. It looks like the situation is absolutely hopeless. But that's not true. We're going to get into that, God willing, next week when we start Revelation chapter 4. We see what the true situation is while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. And every one of the seven letters to the churches closes with these words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And this finally is the answer to all these problems. Listen. The churches in Revelation are representative churches. The letters to them were not only to them, they were to you and to me also. And Scripture is written to you, and it's written to me. And if you've got an ear, listen to what the Spirit is telling you. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And we pray that the arrow that you've shot here this morning may first of all be aimed at each one of our own hearts. We pray that you give us, each one of us, eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And keep us from being lukewarm, but rather set our hearts on fire through your Holy Spirit and your word. Pray this in your name. Amen.